Big chunk of scripture together. From 1 Corinthians, beginning in chapter 11. I again thank you for your love and your support. I will have been a pastor 25 years on July 1st. And I'm going to be gone for a while. I'll be back next week, but I won't be preaching. We'll hear Jonathan Watt, which is going to be a wonderful treat. But I look forward to a time of rest, time of spiritually hanging out with Jesus and my family. And so we've come to the end of a series that, in a way, I guess began back in Lent. We followed the traditional church calendar in going through the suffering and death of Jesus and his resurrection appearances, his ascension, the pouring out of his Spirit on the day of Pentecost. We spent 3 weeks in Acts chapter 2. And then I had this sort of bonus week. What do I talk about? What do I preach about? That's up to God, so I prayed about it, and he's led me to an expansion of last week's study of the effect of Pentecost on the formation and the ministry of the body of Christ in the church. So we jump ahead from the day of Pentecost, but we are still in the zone of Pentecost, and you'll notice that from the reading today. To far off Corinth, a bustling city over in what we call Greece today. And church has been planted there and it's full of problems. And Paul is writing a letter to this church addressing various questions that have been raised and various problems that have come to his attention. And so we jump into this letter in chapter 11, verse 17, and if you want to follow along the Pew Bible, you should follow along in some Bible if you can. 1149 is the page. In giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. And in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. That verse, Paul is acknowledging God's overarching plan, even in our problems, but that doesn't let us off the hook for not doing our part, being united as a church. So continuing in verse 20, therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body or discern the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep, which is a common euphemism for death. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. For even as the body is one, yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. And the foot, if the foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I am not an eye, I am not part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become much more presentable, whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ, Christ's body, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts. And I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I'm nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. Love does not brag. It's not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. And if there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. God, we pray for your blessing as we now reflect on the truth of your amazing and powerful word. Work it into the very depths of our life, our attitudes, our relationships, and all that we do. May we manifest the work of your Spirit and the truth of your word, we pray. In Jesus' name. In this shopping list of problems letter, where Paul just goes through various issues, what about the bodily resurrection? Do we really believe in that? What about divorce and remarriage? What about eating food that might have been involved in some pagan ritual at a local temple? Those sorts of things. Here we have in the chapters or partial chapters that we read, we're straddling two of those shopping list questions. Admittedly, a new topic is started in chapter 12, verse 1, about spiritual gifts, and Paul continues on that topic right through the end of chapter 14, and we didn't read chapter 14, where he finally answers their question. And there's a reason why he puts off the direct answer to their question for such a long time. And that's a distinct issue in many ways from the issue of what they were doing together when they gathered as a church, as Paul puts it here, or as the household of the Lord, and they think they're celebrating the Lord's Supper, and that's what we're about to do, so it's appropriate to talk about that. But they did it in a way that we can barely relate to, and the way we do it today is largely affected by what Paul writes here in this chapter and what was being abused back in the day in Corinth, because the Lord's Supper used to be connected with a bigger meal, fellowship meal we have once a month, right? So potluck we pitch in. But that potluck supper among the Corinthians had sort of devolved into a brown bag lunch where you bring your own food, you eat your own food, and you show up soon so that you can make sure to get the good stuff, the eggs and the sausage, right? And if they come late, you know, someone hungry, too bad for them. And it became apparent to some, I suppose, that the meaning of communion was being distorted or broken. What do we do? And Paul says, well, it's not even the Lord's Supper anymore that you're celebrating, even though you go through maybe the motions. So he explains how to observe the Lord's Supper. He answers a question about spiritual gifts. What's the most important spiritual gift? That seems to be on the minds of people. But there is an overarching theme in this letter. And it comes through in both of these different topics here that we covered in chapters 11, at the end of chapter 11, and chapters 12 and 13. And that is something that wasn't on the shopping list of questions to ask Paul, but really was something that he heard personally, that there are divisions in that church, that huge and cosmopolitan city was being reflected in its divisions in the church itself among the converts, and people were still trying to puff themselves up by the way they identified themselves. Either they were cheering for the Penguins or they were cheering for the Sharks or the Mets and the whatever other teams you've got in sports or whatever, you know, your job, your social status, your race, your ethnic group, whatever identity you have. All of these worldly distinctions were still there in the church. Why? We cling to these things because we want to belong to something that makes us impressive or important. And here in the church, well, there were some who were looking for spectacular signs and power and wonder. And there were others who, in that Greek tradition, and they lived nearby ancient Athens, and they considered themselves the ones who had inherited its grand philosophical tradition. They were looking for wisdom and intellectual sophistication. And Paul came into that great city, and he describes his experience with fear and trembling, and has to have a direct message from Christ saying, "It's okay, I've got you here for a reason, I've got lots of people." It was an intimidating place because of all of this, the sort of scene that was going on. It was one of those cities, and Paul stuck it out. But here in the church, it's being reflected in various groups. They have divisions. They have the Church of St. Peter, right? Well, no, I'm a follower of Peter. I'm a follower of Apollos. I'm a follower of Paul. I'm a follower of Jesus. And all of this, Paul addresses at the very beginning in the first chapter, and talks about how it's not seeking wonders and signs, it's not seeking wisdom, but it's finding in Christ the foolishness of preaching the gospel of Jesus, of the Savior who created the world, coming to die. Christ crucified. Paul says, that was my message, that's what I preached. And it seems like foolishness to the Greeks who seek wisdom. And it seems like weakness to the Jews who look for power. But we know that in Christ crucified is the wisdom of God. In Christ crucified is the power of God. And so Paul is addressing a church that is struggling with divisions and calling them back to a life as a body. So even though here we're at least 20, 25 years after the day of Pentecost, you note the connection that Paul says in chapter 12. That we were all baptized by one Spirit. And that Spirit constituted us as the body of Christ. So whatever else was a problem in the observance of the Lord's Supper, Paul says, what's undermining the entire enterprise is bringing your divisions into the group. Better not even to have the agape feast or the love feast where you're eating lots of food together or drinking lots of drink together and just focus on Christ. You can eat your food, you can take care of your physical hunger at home. When you come together, make sure it's focused on Christ crucified, which unites us, where everyone's equal, where everyone needs the same thing, where we all need bread and we all need the cup, because these things symbolize and bring us to Jesus. We all need Him crucified for us. We all need, because of our sin, His sacrifice, His blood, to cleanse us. So Paul brings them back to that. Says this explains why, in God's chastening of His people, out of love, talks about judgment here in chapter 11, falling under judgment, but then he qualifies it. We're not talking about eternal damnation, but we're talking about a judgment that will keep us from being condemned along with the world. And some of you are sick, and some of you are dead, and why is that happening? Well, Paul, with his insight of prophecy, says, God is trying to show you the importance of loving one another, of honoring one another, and eating this meal in unity, that even though you might go through the right motions, doesn't even become the Lord's Supper when this expression of unity is in the presence of actual division, pride, sin, neglect. And then, in spiritual gifts? Again, same problem. Not just a technical question of which is the best spiritual gift. In chapter 14, he's going to say, listen, if it's a question of asking God to give you the gift of speaking in tongues or the gift of prophecy, choose prophecy because it's more useful. Even though Paul says, hey, I'm a tongue speaker and it's great for me. But he delays answering the technical question of which is the best gift down till chapter 4 because first he has to address this more important issue of unity in the body, because spiritual gifts can become, in the tools of pride, sources of division. And Paul says the Holy Spirit, who is one, has distributed these variety of gifts for the common good. Religion is the ugliest thing when it's in the hands of carnal people, right? When we bring all of our worldly baggage, unrepented of and unconverted, and oh my goodness, that which is the source of the most beautiful, when we embrace grace because we see our need for it, when we embody grace because we've been transformed by it, then religion, the Christian religion, is beautiful. But man, it can be so ugly when it's co-opted for our pride. And these things happen concurrently. And so, the comfort to us, and me, I'm always preaching to myself every time I preach to you, because it's God who's speaking the truth. Not to say I'm going to get everything right, but I pray I do. But here's the thing. Paul says, before we even talk about spiritual gifts in detail, we've got to talk about love. We've got to talk about a concept of the church in which we see ourselves as one member contributing to the health and good of the whole. There's an additional connection between these two topics of the Lord's Supper and of spiritual gifts, and that is in verse 29 of chapter 11. So take a peek there. And I credit this to a sermon that I heard from one of my favorite preachers, a retired RP minister, Don Piper. He was a speaker at Vanderkamp a few years back. But Don made this point. We often have misinterpreted 1 Corinthians 11:29. He who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. And the way we've read that, by isolating that verse from its context, is that what we need to do is make sure we understand what the bread signifies. In other words, we can drink and eat judgment on ourselves if we don't have a good enough theology of the Lord's Supper, which has nothing to do with the context whatsoever. Rather, as Don Piper argued in that sermon that I remember, he came in Pittsburgh at the seminary and preached, he argues that here Paul is talking about the body in the sense of what he's going to talk about later on about in spiritual gifts in chapter 12, the body of Christ. Because every time he refers to the elements of communion, of the bread and the cup, he refers to both. Or he refers to eating and drinking, always, when he's talking about the practice of the Lord's Supper. But here in verse 29, he only talks about the body. So there's that. And there's the fact that in the context, what the problem is, was not a failure to theologically grasp what the Lord's Supper means, except insofar as it means a united church, one body. And the failure was a moral failure of pride on the part of the churches there to love one another and to function in unity. The problem was there were divisions. So discerning the body, that we have to examine ourselves, is examine ourselves in terms of what Paul has been talking about, our own pride and the divisions and the way we exacerbate them or contribute to them, the way we humble ourselves and embrace one another. And so too in chapter 12. What he has to lay down first before he gets to love in chapter 13, it flows so beautifully from it, is that we are one. So who's the most spiritual is sort of the question behind what's the best spiritual gift. I hope I have it, or I envy the one who has it because I don't, and how do I get it so that I feel better about myself and all of that. And Paul says, right at the outset of chapter 12, here's the thing, that before the Holy Spirit came into the picture, you were off worshiping idols. And now, your allegiance to Christ, not cursing Jesus, but declaring He's Lord, can only happen by the Holy Spirit. Paul is beginning here with not tongue speaking or prophecy or healing or administration or different manifestations of the Spirit, but that activity of the Spirit which is basic and fundamental to every Christian that unites us. That's where he begins. With our conversion. The fact that we are all worshiping Jesus as Lord. That only happens by the presence of the Holy Spirit. So let's get over this whole looking at one another, Paul is saying. And is he or she spiritual enough? Is he or she a genuine, bona fide Christian? Is he or she a Spirit-filled Christian? And all of those questions. We're all very complicated. And let's accept this. He says, Jesus is Lord. She says, Jesus is Lord. That's the Holy Spirit. And he goes from there. One Lord, but a variety of gifts. And brings us to the analogy of the body, the physical body. So we understand ourselves to be members of the body of Christ, directed by the head, which is Christ. And Paul talks about how the body's not just one member, obviously. It needs to do all kinds of things in a coordinated way. And so it is with the church. And so one part of the body, and he says you are a part of the body, and you don't have every gift, and you might not have that gift, but you do have a manifestation of the Spirit that is unique. And it's designed to be used in the functioning of the entire body, not to puff yourself up in distinction from other parts of the body, but in a coordinated effort with the rest of the body. So he gets into, first of all, in chapter 12, verses 15 and following, you know, the foot saying, I'm not a hand, so I'm not part of the body. It's ludicrous, right? Who says there isn't humor in this book? There's lots of humor, and here is it's a joke. And you can hear the chuckling as the Corinthians, I hope, are reading this. No, it's absurd. And what Paul is saying here is, you belong. You belong. Jesus is your Lord. What more do you need to belong? You don't need someone to admire you to belong to this body. You don't need someone to say thank you, although it sure is nice to be admired and thanked, isn't it? To be a part of this body, do you? If Jesus is your Lord, you are a part of the body. Even if at times you feel superfluous, you don't quite know what you're doing here, what part you play. And then Paul goes on to talk about the opposite problem. So you have the inferiority complex of, well, I'm not a hand, I must not be part of the body. Well, of course you are. To the other extreme, verse 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. Or the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Then he talks about parts of the body which really are the showy parts. You know, they're on the marquee. And there are certain body parts that, you know, the face, the hands, you know, man. And then the little toe is saying, what am I doing here? Right? I've probably shared about a woman that I knew back in Indiana who had to have her toes amputated because she had diabetes. And she said, man, you get to know what your little toe is for when it's gone. Yeah. You have to figure out a new way of walking. But anyway, here's the thing. Jesus, when the disciples were arguing about who's the greatest, he took the littlest kid he could find among them and said, here's the greatest. You've got to become like him. And the disciples' attitude was, well, that's not a very useful member of the church. And in fact, when the mothers from Jerusalem came and brought the little nursing babies to be blessed by Jesus, the disciples said, listen, Jesus is too important and busy to deal with them. And Jesus rebuked them and said, you let them come to me, because that's the kind of people that God has given the kingdom to. And here's the thing. Think of, in your own carnal attitude, the most useless person in this church. Don't say it out loud, please. Oh, you need this person. With all of their annoyances. You need that little kid, restless in his pew. You know, this is not math class. Math class in school is where you happen to be in the same classroom for convenience, but you're there for yourself, really. And what you need to learn in math class are math skills. So that you, after you finally get out of that horrible school, you can go on to college and you can get a wonderful career in engineering or whatever, right? So, you go to math class and you're not there to deal with the behavior issues of your fellow students. You're there to learn math. This is not math class. So you might think, that annoying, distracting little kid over here. And I'm not saying don't use the nursery. Please use the nursery. I mean, distractions aren't really wonderful, but there's more going on here than simply listening to sermon facts, listening to sermon data, writing it down, going home, so that you can graduate and go on and have your spiritual career on your own. You know that it's very holistic here, right? And the way to start internalizing, appropriating, and applying the sermon might be in your attitude to the little kid who keeps distracting you in the next pew. Because that distraction means, well, maybe that's where God needs to do a little work. Right? I'm sorry for picking on kids who distract. This applies in all kinds of ways, right? It's we're not just here to learn sermon facts, but the whole body is here, not just accidentally, so we can go home with our sermon facts. But we're here, and we need that, thank you. Who's doing that? Where's the baby who's making those noises? Perfect timing. Or that person who's just kind of a drag, doesn't do anything for you, prefer not to spend a whole lot of time with, because you're just going to hear about their problems or whatever. Oh, you need that person. Maybe it's through the support that you show this person that this person's going to discover their place in the church, what their gift is. So we come to one little verse here, verse 26. And here's where I'm going to spend the rest of our time together. If one member or one part suffers, all the parts suffer with it. If one part is honored, all the parts rejoice with it. I'm not going to cover the second part about the honoring of one part and everyone rejoicing, except to note that, wow, wouldn't that be sort of the benchmark of arriving at a level of spiritual maturity? If you can just be thrilled for the honoring of another member that doesn't reflect on you at all and not envious. I'm preaching to myself as much as anybody else, right? But what How Jesus would that be for you to rejoice in the honoring of someone else without any thought of, man, I wish that were me? How Jesus would that be to have that sort of ability to identify yourself as a member of a body? But focusing on the first part of the verse, suffering, and suffering with. And note the sermon title is with. And I'm not going to be talking about people who are undergoing suffering, except to note that the Bible has a lot to say to you. Tons. But I'm going to talk to the other parts who have to suffer with the one who is suffering. And I note this, that it's the same audience, because there's suffering that each one of you is undergoing or has undergone or will undergo, and there's suffering that you have to do with someone else who is currently undergoing it. So right now, I want you to assume the role that you have as a part of Christ's body who is with someone who's suffering. We have this wonderful human capacity called empathy. This Greek word that comes out, sympathy, empathy, straight into the English language as pathos, where we get sympathy, empathy, the last part of that with the prefix, that talks about suffering, that talks about the feeling that goes with it, passion. We think of passion as strong feeling, right? And it's not always good, but then we talk about Christ's passion, his suffering. That's the word family that we're using here in verse 26. And we have this capacity, through our own experience and through imagination, of looking at suffering and being affected by it emotionally. And that's what Paul is talking about here. We suffer with. So, we might not have been through the same experience, but we see a picture of a starving child, and it hits us. And that's that God-given image of God bearing presence of compassion. We can imagine what that feels like. We might change the channel because it's an uncomfortable feeling, but we're able to experience it. And so we have built into our human DNA, created in the image of God and redeemed in Christ, with Him being the perfect image bearer to learn from, this ability to be with one another, to be present with those who are suffering. Now we bring in that presence our own fears, anxieties, our own discomforts, our own unresolved issues, our own spiritual health or lack thereof, our own emotional health or lack thereof. And so, being with someone in their suffering isn't always a good thing. You can be a very unhealthy presence, identifying with someone who's going through some terrible relationship problem. And you, with all of your unresolved emotional and spiritual issues, can join them and unite with them in that experience by saying, yeah, men are terrible. All of them. They're pigs. Now, that might be true, but not necessarily helpful. There is being with someone as one alcoholic with another at a bar, which is a different sort of fellowship than being with a fellow alcoholic in an AA meeting. You catch what I'm saying? So the best way to be with someone is to have gone through it yourself and pursued spiritual and emotional health yourself, to have experienced God's presence and God's healing. Not that you're perfect, but you can identify. There's a wonderful verse that it's just jumped out at me. It's in that Hebrews chapter 5. And, you know, the end of chapter 4, we have this great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. So let us hold fast our confession. We don't have a high priest who cannot empathize or sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. You see, Jesus can be present with us, and yet not with with any sin baggage that's sort of just going to keep us stuck, but with sympathy. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive grace and find mercy and find grace in our time of need, and then to go on. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men and things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. Isn't that lovely? You can be gentle with other people, with your own kids, because you yourself understand weakness. Christ understood temptation. This isn't a passage where we're contrasting the sinfulness of human priests with the sinlessness of our great high priest Jesus. That comes later in the book. This is talking about his suffering as we, temptation in everything. But if we haven't found grace in Jesus, and we have that unresolved guilt that we're sort of suppressing, what are we going to inflict on our kids? We're going to be paranoid about their sin and completely oblivious to our own. That kind of thing. And here's the thing. We can be gentle with others because we know we get weakness. We understand it. When, however, we haven't resolved our own fear and we see someone suffering, what do? Well, we might avoid them. Think of Jesus. All of you will scatter in my moment of need. Earlier he had said, you are those who have been with me in my trials. But then later on, when the going got really tough, the sheep ran. And, you know, it's easy to be a fair weather friend. Oh, someone I hang out with because they're a good time. They're a fun time. And they're going through an awful thing and suddenly it's not fun anymore. And we can become afraid. We don't want to face what they're going through. It brings out unresolved things in us. Or we can have a pseudo-presence, a token presence. We can just kind of pop in and say, hi, how are you? And keep on going before we get any answer to the question. We have not all of the disciples immediately scattering. We have Peter saying, no, I'm going to stick with you. And then he followed at a distance for a while until it got too tough for him. When we're afraid, when we're anxious, we can be eager to fix people's problems, right? Because it makes us uncomfortable. Here's the thing, life is messy. Are you okay with that? We can minimize the problem. Never ever start a sentence with someone in suffering with the words, at least. You know what I'm saying? Well, at least it wasn't worse. What does that do? Well, it's not being with, is it? That attempt to balance things instead of simply be present and with someone. Or prescribe what you should do. So watch out that word, should, shouldn't, right? Jesus says, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to suffer and die. And that didn't make Peter feel very comfortable. He didn't like suffering. Nobody does. And so what does he say? He says, Jesus, don't talk about that. Peter rebuked Jesus. You shouldn't even think that. We do that. We make it more about us. That's the thing. When we avoid the sufferer, or when we just engage in a superficial presence with the sufferer, or when we try to fix the sufferer, it's our own anxiety. We're uncomfortable with the messiness of life. We haven't perhaps dealt with our own issues. And then there's the opposite of the person who avoids and just assumes that they completely understand you because they've had their own issues, right? You're going through something. Oh, I've been there. I understand completely. I've been through the same thing. And here's what you're feeling, and here's what you're thinking. And no, it's not. Here's another thing to memorize, okay? Life is messy. It's not about you. Never assume anything. You don't know where they are in their life. they might be going through horrible suffering and yet have a spiritual health that's above and beyond anything that you imagine. And you just assume that because they're going through this thing, you can go to them and say, "Oh, poor you. I've been there too, and here's what you're going through." That's why James says, be quick to listen and slow to speak. That's why when I talk about, the book of Job, which, by the way, I'm going to come back after my sabbatical, and having spent every day with God in the book of Job, I'm going to preach this sermon again, and we'll see how it turns out that time. But here's the thing. Job had friends, and the good thing is they came to him in his time of suffering. And the good thing is they spent 7 days in silence with Job. And then they opened their mouth with all of their platitudes, with all of their uncomfort, with, "Job, don't say things like that." Be quick to listen. Slow to speak. It's not about you. It's not about what your uncle went through. You know, you can tap into your own experiences, but it doesn't mean that they're identical with that person's. You can relate and enter into the space of someone's suffering because you've been through stuff too, but without the assumption that you understand. And sometimes you just got to be honest and say, "I can't imagine what that's like. It must be difficult." Well, jumping ahead to 1 Corinthians 13, just the first two words, love. Love is what? What comes first? You're doing it right now in this sermon. You're being patient. Love is patient. Love is okay with being with someone who's messy, who's angry, who might even be angry at God, who's saying all of those things that make you uncomfortable because you've never allowed yourself to say those things, even though you might have thought of them and you've been ashamed of them, and yet here you are with someone. Love is patient, so it's not on a timetable that says, "You better not be talking like this. You better have moved on from this by 5 p.m. next year." Don't be shocked. Don't put the pressure on the suffering member to fake anything. What good does that do? That's not being with someone. Don't take it personally if they're angry at you, unless there's something that you need to learn about yourself. Don't take it personally if they don't want to share all of their dark secrets with you. Just be safe so that if they do want to, they can do it with you. Don't put pressure on them to disclose. Don't scold someone who's undergoing suffering saying, "You're supposed to be transparent." Be the sort of person who's safe to be transparent with, who won't judge, who will accept. Does that make sense? Are you with me? Are we good? Are we picking up what God's putting down here? Love is patient, so don't give up. Keep checking in. Just show up. Better to be that silent friend who is with. That expression of God has not abandoned you or forgotten you. Love is kind. There's that English word, kindred. Kin, family, love is kind. Hebrews chapter 2 says, Jesus was not ashamed to call us brothers. You embarrassed of a family member? Be honest. Is there someone in your, some relative where, "I don't know this person," you know what I'm saying? Jesus is not ashamed to call you his brother, his sister. So love is kind means that we don't alienate one another. Even if it's through some sort of form of sympathy, just awkward, "I don't know how to," so I screw up my face and I try to look really sympathetic to the person who's going through something, and I just treat them like all they are is their suffering. Or they're defined by their disability. I've interviewed a lot of people before preaching this sermon. We've gone through different things. Too many different situations that I could address. But one theme I heard was, what ministered to me was when people treated me like a normal person. Maybe I was undergoing grief and someone said, you want to go have some fun? Something else I heard, I went through a horrible loss, and suddenly people who ignored me all my life jumped in and assumed that they were going to be my best friend. And that was weird. So here's the thing, if you're going to be memorizing different things from this sermon, you can start right now. You don't have to wait for the crisis. I'm talking to myself, talking to you. You can start right now. And we can become engaged with one another in normal life. And you know what? There isn't just the extreme suffering of something horrible and tragic happening. But there are the burdens that we bring every day into our lives, that we go through, that we long to hear that we're not alone. That we perhaps feel the pressure like we got a fake that we're doing okay. And you can start right now by being present and with someone and not fixing them and not avoiding them or minimizing what they're going through, but simply being faster to listen and slower to talk and checking in with a really sincere, how are you doing? How was this week? And then, when something uncomfortable comes up, don't change the subject. Be uncomfortable. Learn to be comfortable with being uncomfortable. Oh, I had this medical issue. Here's another way we can hide, eh? In the facts. Oh, really? So what doctor did you see? When was your appointment? What medication are you taking? All of these curious, like, I'm very comfortable. We can talk in this comfortable area about, you know, details that you've probably had to say to 20 people in the hospital. The student comes in. So, how would you rate your pain on a level of, well, it's higher now because this is the 15th time I've answered the question. So, you know, skip your curiosity. Don't worry about that. Just like, right now, you can start. It doesn't take a crisis. People are suffering. In small ways, in large ways, it doesn't matter. The point is that we make a connection, that we are parts of the body who are ministering to one another, that we're not just here and then gone. So, oh, let's wrap this up, hey? Here's the thing. It's Christ's body. God is here. You don't have to do God's job. You can trust that He's going to do it. And that's for you as a sufferer, and it's for you as a person who's with the sufferer. Jesus understands. He's present. He's not going to forsake you. And He's been through it all. He gets it. He understands. And He's redeemed suffering. So He's going to bring about something good from it. So listen, that means that, you know, when you see someone going through something, you don't have to rescue them from it. You can trust that God's going to do something good with it, and you just got to be there so that they know that they're not going through it alone. He will redeem it. He will work through it. And when you've been through it, you know what? You've received something to pass on. So, God has comforted you. The God of all comfort has comforted you so that you can comfort others. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, with the comfort with which you yourselves have been comforted. I love that piling up of the word comfort, 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 comfort in that chapter. That's how it works. God's at work in this body. He's bringing it all to pass. Let's pray. Father, help us in processing a lot of information and thoughts, so that we hear Your voice and Your call upon us. And Lord, perhaps we can think of how we've failed in the past, but You were calling us to follow You now in the moment. And we know that your grace covers all of our shortcomings. And we're all learning together. So, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, and as we look at the redemption of ultimate suffering in the cross of Christ, we pray, O Lord God, that we would embrace, accept all that you have for us as part of your goodwill. Thank you, Lord, that we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow exactly. Some of the stuff we just worry about. But thank you that we know that you will be with us tomorrow, whatever it is you have for us.